We're going to be talking about a lot of different things. Most of them are going to be like figures of speech, where we're going to be looking at poetry tonight. Is what we're primarily going to be talking about. And we're going to be looking at some things that will help us with regard to poetry. Poetry is a whole lot like a painting or a picture, except with poetry, you do it with words, and with painting, you do it with oil painting. So if you were to look at this painting, and what do you think is being conveyed by the painter, the artist? There's several things that come to mind for me, but I don't know about you, but if you just look at that, what do you think is being conveyed or being thought about?
Innocence, joy, childhood, playfulness.
Yes, innocence, joy, joyful, childhood, playing.
Summertime.
Mean big sister. Okay. Well, let me, my first thought was, going along with that, my first thought with regard to it was great memories, good memories, and that's what it was. Well, let me tell you a little about the painting. The one on the left is Jane's older sister by just a year or so, a couple of years, Susan. And the one on the right is Jane. So when you think about it, Susan is the one who painted the picture. Susan's the one that painted it. And now when you think about it, and Susan painted this, and you know who is who, now what do you think Susan's attitude was?
She's running away from Jane's
mean little sister. Maybe she was, but that's probably not it. The story from both sisters is this was a very common scene, and the garden hose was in the hands of the same person, but it was a very common scene. But the rest of the story is Jane asked Susan to paint a picture of when we were children and playing, and maybe even when we were playing with the garden hose. And so that's what Susan did. She painted a picture of the two of them playing with the garden hose, and this is it. And so it comes out.
Well, they both got on their swimsuits, so evidently it was intentional.
You would think so. I wasn't there, so I don't know.
I wasn't either.
But anyway, all paintings are kind of like that. The artist has in mind what they want to show, what they want to present. And as we look at the painting, we kind of try to figure out what it is. Some of the great paintings especially do that. And this would have been one that does that as well. What we're going to be looking at tonight sort of does that for us with the Word of God, but it does it with words. And when we look at poetry, the primary function of poetry is not necessarily to teach us doctrine, although we can learn some things about God. We learn things from some of the things that are said that help us. But it's not primarily intended to teach us doctrine. It is helpful for us in expressing our feelings to God and understanding His ways. Doesn't it kind of help you a great deal to know that as you read through the Psalms, you can read Psalms where anger is expressed toward God, where anger is expressed regarding another human being. And there's some very mean, cruel, vicious things said in the book of Psalms about what somebody would like God to do to somebody else. And there's a lot of those things that are in the book of Psalms. And one of the things that's helpful about that is it's good that they are in Psalms, and there's also a lesson there for us when they are in Psalms like that. It's okay to express our anger to God. It's okay to be absolutely open and honest with God about how we feel about somebody. And David does that. But the way David talked to God about his enemies is not the way David acted toward his enemies. The way he talked to God about Saul is not the way he would treat Saul. And so it's a release. It's a way to express yourself, to feel, to be open and honest with God about how you feel and how angry you are and how upset you are, and to let that go to God. And God is happy to receive it because it allows us to have a release. And all through the book of Psalms, we have things like that. And those are helpful for us. I was telling Jane, I had a quotation that came across something I was reading this week that I thought was very good. And the quotation was, love is not necessarily how you feel about somebody. It's what you do toward somebody. And there's a lot of truth in that with regard to what love is all about. But we need to control our feelings and our emotions to the point we don't get to where we harbor bitterness and we have resentment in our hearts toward people. But we try to work through it and try to be and do toward others what we should be and do. And Psalms helps us with this. Not just Psalms, but the poetry. The poems that we read about all help us with those kind of things because they help us to express them and they express them for us. Sometimes it's done in a few words and sometimes it's done in a lot of words. And you'll know that as we go through and as you go through and you read. I wanted to look at some of the characteristics of the way poetry is written. This is not going to be all of them, but it's going to be some, and I want to give you some examples of that poetry. One of the basic, most obvious features of poetry in the Bible is parallelism, where you say the same thing in two different ways. And that is one of the key features with regard to what poetry is. And to take a look at that, this quotation from Psalm 3, 1 through 4. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. The first two verses have to do with parallels about what his enemies are doing to him, what other people are doing to him, and that he shouldn't be saved by God. God should turn his back on him. All of those different things are basically different ways of describing what's being said about this individual. And then verses 3 and 4 describe the protection he feels from God and the love that he feels from God and how that God, even in spite of his enemies and all of those that are against him, God is with him and God surrounds him and helps him. And that's an example of a bit of parallelism. Another one, sometimes parallelism has similar meanings. In other words, it has synonyms with it. And this one in Psalm 2:4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The one in heaven laughs. He's driving them crazy. He holds them in derision. There are a couple of different passages that talk about God laughing. And somebody wrote an article one time called A Sad Day When God Laughs. When he's laughing at his enemies. When he's laughing at those that think he can't do nothing and that he's not at all able to do anything. And then this one, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You see the parallel there? The precepts of the Lord are right. What are the precepts? They're the commandments of the Lord. And the commandments of the Lord are not only right, they're pure. And they rejoice the heart. They enlighten the eyes. And so you have parallel statements that are made to help us get a picture of God and His Word and the way that God helps us. The next parallel is going to be where a thought is added. It's not saying the same thing twice. It's saying something and then adding another statement to it. And this is one. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. My help comes from the Lord. And instead of making a statement that parallels it to mean the same thing, like a synonym, it adds a statement. My help comes from the Lord. He's the Lord who made heaven and earth. And so when you go through the book of Psalms or any poetry in the Bible, when you read them, we need to think about them a bit as we go through them to see exactly what's being said and how are those verses fitting together. How are they helping? How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. This comes out of Psalms 119. And it asks a question, and then it answers it. So it's adding something to the first statement that was made. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. And that's something that's stated all through the Bible on a constant basis. Sometimes parallels illustrate. O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. What do you think he's talking about there? Just think about it. For us, it would be a little bit different. If this is David's psalm, he may have been talking about God and the victories that some of the victories that he's overcome. You are the Lord, the strength of my salvation, and you have covered my head in the day of the battle. Covered my head means you've protected me. You've protected me in the day of my battle. But if you look at that, the strength of my salvation, you could also go to David's forgiveness of sins and the things that he's done wrong. You are the strength of my salvation. You have covered my head in the day of battle, in the struggle that he was having. God has covered him. That would fit all of us. Lord of our strength, Lord of our salvation, who covers our head in all the battles that we have to go through and all the battles that we have to endure. Then sometimes a parallel will create a contrast. It's not saying the same thing again. It's putting a contrast in there. The Lord knows the day of the righteous, but the way of the wicked, or knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, those that are listening to him, but the way of the wicked will perish. There's a contrast there. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. You take that back to what we talked about a minute ago about love. Hatred stirs up strife. An angry word is going to create problems in a relationship. But love covers all offenses, the way we deal with people, what we do with regard to them. One of the things that goes along with this, I don't think I've got it up here, but a soft answer turns away what? Wrath. And so that's basically saying the same thing in this particular passage. Can y'all read that? Y'all know what an acrostic is? An acrostic is where you start a line with a letter. And, well, let me give you an example. This is an acrostic. All of those verses at the top, Psalm 22, Psalm 34, Psalm 111, Psalm 112, Psalm 145, are all acrostics. They each begin with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And they're all acrostics, but they're not like Psalm 119. So if you open your Bible to Psalm 119, your Bible will do one thing or maybe both things. My English Standard Version that I have gives the name of the Hebrew letter. But some, that my New International Version gives the letter and then the name. You'll have the letter at the top of each paragraph, at the top of each section of eight verses. You would have the letter and then the name of the letter. How many of y'all has that? Okay. Several of you do? All right. In order to read Hebrew, you have to start here and read that way. So the first letter is here, 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 and here, and here. Then we come to verse 9, and we come to the next letter in the alphabet. So the first eight are the first letter in the alphabet, which happens to be Aleph, and it happens to be the same sound as our A. The second letter in the alphabet is the same sound as our B. So every one of these sections in Psalm 119 has eight verses each, and each of the eight verses start with a letter of the Greek alphabet in order. Can you think of how hard that would be? Now, all of this is talking about God. It's talking about His Word. It's talking about what God has done. It's everything that that pertains to God, and it goes through this longest chapter in all of the Bible, Psalms 119. There are eight for each one of the letters, eight things said for each one of the letters, and beginning with that letter. How hard do you think it would be to think of eight things to say about God and His Word that begin with a Q? How hard do you think it would be to say eight things about God or His Word that begin with a Z? Some letters would be easy. Some letters you probably would have to work at. And but this makes this a very interesting psalm, and you lose it a little bit because when we come and we read it, none of the letters in Psalm 119 in your Bibles match because they're translating these words. And when they translate those words, they're not going to get the acrostic like we get. My favorite acrostic is not for the whole alphabet. My favorite acrostic is Mother. M is for the many things that she does. O is for the other things that she does. T is for the things that she does. The H is for how many things she does. The E is for everything she does. And the R is for the rest of the things she does. That's my acrostic. And when I think about that with regard to Mother, then I just get to thinking about writing Psalm 119 and trying to do it in English and what that would be like to write eight verses that all begin with the letter A. That'd be pretty easy. That all begin with the letter B, that'd be pretty easy. C, that would be pretty easy. D, E, F, F. But then you get down to Q and Z, and you think, wow. But that's pretty amazing when you think about an acrostic. And sometimes in the Bible, we won't know them unless your Bible tells you. And it may be, if you go to Psalm 22... just look at Psalm 22 and look at the bottom of it, or look at a footnote with regard to it, and see if your translation tells you it's an acrostic. English Standard Version does. Psalm 22. Now, mine doesn't. Now, my study Bible does, but this one does not. And of course, it wouldn't, just knowing it doesn't really change anything about what you're reading, because it's been translated for you. But it would be interesting to know that this is another one of them. And I just put those up there for you to be aware of. Okay. Continuing on with the idea of figures of speech, another one that we run into a lot and that you're familiar with is a simile. An assimile and a simile will usually have the word like or as in it, where it's making almost a comparison of something. This is like so-and-so, or like something else. And so an example of assimile would be, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. Now, I could have picked out some that would have fit men too, but that one just happened to come to mind. But you see, it's like, it's a simile. It's not saying that that's what she is, it's just this is sort of like this. Another one, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. And that's a simile, as a deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you. A metaphor. A metaphor is an analogy just like the simile, except it doesn't use like or as. It's just making a comparison, but without using those. The Lord is my shepherd. It doesn't say the Lord is like a shepherd to me. It could have said that. It just says the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And so that becomes more in the category of a metaphor. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. Doesn't say God is like a father, and he's not like a person who protects widows. He says that's who he is. And it's making a metaphor. That's a figure of speech, but it means something. It's telling us something about God. It doesn't mean that the figure of speech is not true. It doesn't mean that the likeness is not something that's important. It is important, and it's very true. But it's a figure of speech that's often used in poetry, but not just in poetry. You'll find things like this all through all of the Bible. Sometimes a figure of speech can be an indirect analogy, something that's making an analogy, but it doesn't tell you what it is, and it assumes you can figure it out. And usually the entire context of the verse will help you. But I haven't put up the entire context. And I may tell you a little bit just to help you. But here's one. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. What do you think the bulls are?
Enemies.
It's describing enemies. It doesn't tell you that, but it will in context. But in this verse, it doesn't tell you that, but it expects you to figure it out, understand it.
It's also a simile.
Yeah, it's also a simile. Yeah, like it. You'll see double like that all through the Bible. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. God's like a what? Like two things here. Like a shield and a buckler. And then like wings. Like wings. The pinion. You know, the feathers. It would be like if you've ever watched the, I don't know if y'all watch Washington, D.C.'s Eagles. They put them on TV and you can watch them 24 hours a day whenever they start hatching or whenever they start laying. And you can go online and watch them. And I was fascinated by it one year. To see the way the mom and the dad take turns setting on the eggs and keeping them warm and having them covered with their feathers. It's an amazing thing to watch. And then you get angry. Because when those babies get old enough and they don't have to be fed, they just want food brought to them. They drive the mother and father from the nest. They'll let them come, drop the food. You drop the food, then they start insisting they leave the nest. And I thought, well, those brats. But yeah. Yeah. Yeah, those are neat things to do. The pinions, though, under the wings. Y'all ever been on a farm and watched a chicken call her babies? We used to have cats that would come to my grandparents' farm, and they would come in as strays. And whenever my Uncle Houston didn't want them around, he would pick the cat up and throw it toward the hen and throw it toward her chickens. And that hen would get on the back of that cat, dig its claws into its back, and peck it on the head until it ran under the house and knocked it off. But the cat left and didn't come back. But those pinions, whenever there was a cat or something like that around, you would hear that hen start clucking, and those little chickens would start running from everywhere, and they would all... She would stand up and her wings spread out. They would all get under her and she would sit down on them and put those wings around them and nothing happened. Most amazing story I'd heard of was a forest fire, and the forest rangers were going through the woods after it had burned, after they got the fire out, and they came across a dead, I don't remember the type bird it was, but it was on the ground, and they flipped her over because she was already dead. She was burned alive. And when they flipped it over, all of her babies came out. And they were still alive. And she with her feathers had protected them. And that's what this is describing. He will cover you with his pinions. He will protect you. Hyperbole, exaggeration. Is exaggeration lying? No. There's exaggeration, Old and New Testament. There's exaggeration that's there, and it's something that we need to look for. And that, generally speaking, the context will help us a little bit. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? What would be the exaggeration there? My food day and night are my tears. Now, I'm sure there are times when some of us have felt like that, where we would have expressed it like this, and this is an exaggeration because it means they're not eating. Well, they may not be eating at all. They may, but the tears have been their food day and night, their nourishment. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. They'd be talking about his enemies. That's not exactly the way you beat them, although there were a lot of people killed, but he's using exaggeration to describe total victory. and total defeat over those that are his enemies. Personification. Y'all know what this one is? What's personification? Yeah, making it like a person. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Can a gate lift up its head? No. But it's using the gate, giving it personality, personification, to describe, let everything open up and allow the king to come in. Anthropomorphism. Anybody want to tackle that one?
That's the attributing of human characteristics to a divine person.
That's right. Giving human characteristics to God. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. He's talking about a real physical face? No. He's giving likeness of humanity to God. We do that a lot. We talk about God's hands. We talk about God's heart. We do all of this on a continuing basis. He's not a physical being like us. And he does not have flesh and bone like we have. Now, Jesus put that on when he came here.
Dwayne, he also mentions the right hand.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, see, this is where you have to be careful because he's wrong on both counts. That's right. That'd be the strength, which Larry would disagree with because Larry's left-handed, but the right hand would be the strength. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. Now, you may want to think about that one a minute. Do you happen to know what this is about? What is God talking about here? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, where he's given personification to the moon and the stars and the sun, and declaring them to have a voice that is heard all over the world. Well, they do. But it's by seeing and wondering, how did this occur? Who did this? Where did this come from? And their voice, just by being there, it's not a voice literally, but just by being there, Paul will say, nobody who's ever lived has an excuse for not knowing God, because he has declared himself from the beginning of all creation. Zoomorphism. What is zoo? Just start with the first. You don't want to answer every question? We got to use the same one. Yeah, well, giving animal characteristics to humans or to God. Like this one, he will cover you with his pinions.
I thought it was like when I talk to my dog and I think he understands me.
Oh. Well, you can look at it that way if you want. And under his wings, that's the same one that we used up earlier, but this is God covering him with his pinions, giving animal characteristic or bird characteristics, it could be any animal, to God. And the Bible does that here, and it does that in other places. Okay, this is the fun one. How close are we? We're pretty close. All right. This is representation or synecdoche. When we talk about representation, what we're doing is we're taking a word that represents a whole group of things. And so it's this word becomes representative of all of these different things. And the word I'm more familiar with is synecdoche, because that's the word that we used in talking about this. And I'll show you in a minute. But a synecdoche is when you put a part for the whole. You put a part of something for all of it. And that's used all through the Bible. And it becomes something that's very important for us. This, for not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. The bow and the sword would be the synecdoche. But what would be all the things involved when he says, my bow and my sword? What's he talking about?
Physical aspects.
What? Fighting, yeah. He's talking about soldiers. He's talking about going to war. He's talking about a warfare. But he only uses the bow and the sword because those are two of the weapons that are used. But they represent warfare. They represent all that's involved in warfare. Let me help you with the idea of this. Are you ready for some football? What does football, in that sentence, what would that represent?
The game.
The game? The field?
Lots of tears.
Alabama.
Lots of tears.
Lots of tears. Okay, but it would involve tackling. It would involve running. It would involve passing. It would involve kicking. It would involve a field. It would involve everything associated with football. But you don't go through everything. You have a word that represents all of it. And the word is representative of the entire thing, or is a part that represents the whole. And so that's the synecdoche. Can y'all see where this is going to be important in just a second?
Could that mean that in my ability, I cannot save myself? My ability, there will have to be something else to save me.
Okay, that's true, but let's wait till I get to the end and let's see if that answers your question or not. But because I'm thinking it's going to where you are. Here's almost identically the same thing. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Now this time, the bow and the sword are not mentioned. This time it's something else that is very important in their warfare. And this is a horse and chariot. And the horse and chariots, when you had a lot of those and the other army didn't have them, you were considered to be at a great advantage. And here the psalmist is saying, it's not in, my trust is not in chariots and it's not in horses. My trust is not in the army. My trust is not in the government. My trust is not in all of these other things. My trust is in God. And we can all identify with that. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. What's the synecdoche here? Mm-mm. What is the word? Well, everyone could be. I'm saying, but I'm focused on one. I'm focused on believe. Believe is representative of. Well, let's just go down the list. Is believing representative of listening to what God says? So would listening to what God says, which is a part of believing, be representative of reading Scripture? Is believing representative of repenting? Is believing representative of obeying? Yes. Is believing representative of being baptized into Christ? Yes. All of this, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. But we can't believe in him if we don't listen to him. We can't be believers in him if we're not obeying him. We can't be believers in him if we are not striving to do what he wants us to do. And so believe becomes a synecdoche. Do you understand why a lot of times people get confused? All you got to do is believe. Believe involves a lot of different things. It's important. And there are a lot of other things that are being talked about whenever that word is used, especially in this one, in this scripture. And that's something that we have to keep in mind. Synecdoche becomes a very important thing to understand, especially in reading the Bible. Irony. We're going to put it up. I want you to turn and read with me. This is the book of Job. God wouldn't use irony, would he? And in Job chapter 38, this is God talking. And it's Job 38, and it's verses 18 through 21. I'll be reading from the ESV, English Standard Version. In verses 18 through 21, you can almost hear it. I wish I could say it in the same tone God did, but I don't know that. Starting with verse 18. Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness? That you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home. You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. How old are you, Job? How old do you think I am? Where were you when I did all this? Surely you know. I mean, you've been around a long time. Surely you know. This is the way God talks to Job, and this is irony. God knows he doesn't know. God knows he doesn't have a clue. God knows he can't answer any of his questions. And Job realizes it. And Job comes to the point where he recognizes that he has opened his mouth against God without having any understanding of what was going on and what was happening. Amos chapter 4, verse 4. God to the prophet Amos. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Irony. He's not commanding them to do that. He's illustrating what they're already doing, turning their back on God and how evil they are. So it's when we read and we read in context, we'll realize there's some things said in the Bible that are, by a figure of speech, not saying the truth. And we understand it. Can you understand when your mom or dad spoke to you with irony?
I don't think my daddy ever knew what that was.
He may not have known it, but I...
misunderstanding.
May not have known. He may not, but I'm sure he used it. You got it on the hour.
That's why you're still here, Cloud.
Yeah. I just made it.
Isaiah 41, 21 through 24. Isaiah 41, 21 through 24 is when God is issuing a challenge to the idols. And God answers his own challenge. God says to the idols, "Set forth your case," says the Lord. "Bring your proofs," says the King of Jacob. "Give us your case that you really are God. Bring forth the proofs that you really are. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us what's going to happen in the future. Tell us what's going to happen tomorrow, next year, 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them. Tell us what happened before you were ever here. Tell us what happened when the world began. How did it start? Tell us. That we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, and declare to us the things to come." That's predictive prophecy, prediction. "Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Do signs and wonders. Do things no human can do. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you." It gets right down to it when the Bible tells us that a man goes into the woods and he has a tree that he cuts down and he builds a fire and he warms himself by it and he cooks his food on the fire, and then he takes what's left of the wood and he carves an image into a likeness that he wants it to look like. And then he sets it up in front of him and says, "You are my God. You made me." And that's what God's doing here. And then what has he done? What's he done through the Bible? He tells us where it all came from, what happened. He tells us back thousands and thousands of years ago what's going to happen, what's going to occur. All the predictions that are made about the different countries and everything else, and especially about Jesus and the coming of our salvation. All of those different things he does. And he challenges the angels, not the angels, the idols, to do the same thing. And they are not able to. Lord willing, next week, we will do prophets. We'll look at some of the things that would be helpful for us in reading and looking at the prophets. And then the last week, we will do Revelation. And I believe John Kelly, maybe I shouldn't say it because I think it's been confirmed. I think John Kelly will be in this class next quarter teaching. But appreciate y'all. And hope you have a great rest of the night and a great week. And Lord willing, we'll see you Sunday and see you next Wednesday night.